Thank you. Yeah, thanks for that introduction. Some of you know me and have seen me here before. Maybe some of you haven't. I'm happy to be with you again today in this particular way. And yes, Life Teams. So I work for this school called Life Teams, and it is, I'm gonna give it a shameless plug if you don't mind. It's a year-long college program that emphasizes experience-based training in the context of community living, spiritual formation, practical teaching, and relational youth work. So we accept students in the range of 18 to 25 years old, and it's a great program. If you're somebody who's looking for an adventure of a year, check out Life Teams. It's part outdoor school, part youth work practice, part spiritual formation, and part just learning life skills, living together in community with the other students, and finding your way into young adulthood. So that's my shameless plug. If you're interested, you can check it out online, lifeteams.ca, or you can come talk to me after the service. All right, so today we continue our series on the parables of Jesus, the stories that Jesus told to reveal what the kingdom of God was like and to provoke the imaginations of people around him so that they could understand what God was really up to, which usually went against the grain of the ways of the world. So today, I know we have some kids in here. I hope we have some kids in here today. Are there some kids in here today?
Yes.
Yes, good. Yes, thank you. So I want to start by telling you about a stuffy I had when I was a kid. Anybody here have stuffies? Oh, I have lots, he says. Yeah. Well, when I was, they were called stuffed animals when I was little, but now they're called stuffies. And when I was about 7 or 8 years old, this is the stuffy I had. This is it. He's a lost and found. His name was Dandy Panda. I don't remember what I called him, but that's his official given name. And I don't know if you remember these folks who are more my age. They actually had a little tank of water in them. You could fill it up, and then you could make them cry actual tears. This is a true story, you guys. My stuffy could cry. I'm not sure who thought it would be a good idea to give this serious, sensitive kid a stuffy who could cry, but so the story goes. And I had Dandy Panda with me at a particular weekend vacation at a hotel, and when it came time to pack up and leave at the end of the weekend, guess what? Dandy Panda was missing. I couldn't find him anywhere. Everyone was already in the car, loaded up, and I was in tears because I was missing my favorite stuffy. And I remember my dad searched and searched with me. We went to the front desk, we went to housekeeping, we went back to the room, we went to the car, we opened everybody's bags, we couldn't find Dandy Panda. We searched and searched. Finally, we located his weepy self under a bed. Where many stuffies have been left, I'm sure, in hotels. And finally, we could leave. I gathered him up, and we could go home. So, it was a happy ending to the story. But here's a question for those of you who have stuffies. Who has stuffies? Raise your hand again. Okay, here are some questions for you. I want to know. If you lost your favorite stuffy, would you go searching for it? Yeah, okay, that was an easy one. Okay, now, this is gonna be especially good for the guy who said he has a lot. If you had 100 stuffies, would you notice if one was missing? No. That is a good, honest answer, I like it. If you had 100, wouldn't it be hard to notice if one was missing? And then one more question. If you did notice that one out of your 100 stuffies was missing, but if it was the one that looked kind of rough, and maybe it had a tear or a missing eye, or maybe it smelled kind of funny, would you still go searching and searching? Yes. Oh my goodness, that means it's special. Well, there you go. Okay, so these questions, great answers, everyone. They seem a bit funny, but they might help us frame our parable today a little bit, because our parable today is the parable of the lost sheep. Some of you are familiar with this one. We're going to read it together, and we're going to read it from the version in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll leave the version of it in the Gospel of Matthew for another day. It also appears there, but we're going to stay with Luke today. So just as a reminder, when there's a story that's very familiar to us, it's good to try to come to it with fresh eyes. So as I read it for us, try to notice one thing in this very short passage that you've never noticed before. And as a little hint, I'll also say, pay special attention to who Jesus is speaking to and who he's speaking about. Okay, let's read. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that Jesus was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Okay, so if this parable is familiar to you, if this story is familiar to you, and you probably then have a little bit of a default interpretation of it. It's not that difficult on the surface to make a connection. Default interpretations can serve a purpose, but since we have a little bit of time to explore this morning, let's see what comes to the surface if we peel back some of the layers. So who are the characters of this parable, and what or who do they represent? And what do we notice about Jesus, about the kingdom of God, and about ourselves as we shift our focus to the different characters? For today, I want to spotlight this in three different ways. So we're going to do three different readings of this. The first is going to be a favorite forward reading. The second is going to be a kingdom forward reading. And the third will be a joy forward reading. So, for our favorite forward reading, it's almost impossible not to cast ourselves as the lost sheep in this parable, isn't it? It feels almost prideful not to, because, of course, I must be the one who goes astray and needs finding. We're quickly drawn to ask, what if I am the lost sheep that has left the flock and lost my way? Would Jesus come looking for me? And it sparked me this week to ask this very important question of my own spiritual formation, my own spirituality. Does God care about me as an individual? It seems almost too obvious, right? I mean, what are we all even doing here if we don't believe that God cares about us? But do you ever find that you can lose sight of the answer to this? For me, it often happens when I get bogged down in all the capital P problems of the world. And it seems like God must have way more important things to worry about than the state of my being, my heartaches, my bumps and bruises, the places where I'm lost. I mean, with all that other stuff going on. Wars, racial injustice, the impact of inflation, climate change, nursing shortages. Does God even notice that I'm missing? Are there things that get you doubting whether little old you really matters to God? If we cast ourselves as the lost sheep in this story, I think we get an answer to that question. Yes, Jesus notices, even among 100 probably very similar looking sheep, the shepherd knows when one is missing. This parable, read in a favorite forward way, reminds us that we matter to God. We are not cogs in the wheel of God's mission. We are deeply known and deeply loved. Our individual presence matters to God. And at its very simplest reading, this parable goes against the grain of a dark chorus of voices that kind of lurk around our culture, trying to convince individuals, just like you and me, that we don't matter much in the grand scheme of life, and that maybe there's no such thing as a God who cares, and that our presence isn't noticed, and maybe even more, we won't be missed if we just disappear. It's almost a little bit sinister, those voices. And I wondered a bit this week if the overwhelming search for individuality that happens in our culture kind of proves this. We're pretty driven to prove that we're special, to find a unique spot and claim it as our own. And this impulse is not all bad. It's actually a really important part of our development, our human development, our social development. So it's not an entirely bad impulse, but it's not at all good when it's fueled by fear, usually an unconscious fear, that unless we set ourselves apart, no one will notice our presence or our absence. To that darkness, this parable goes against the grain to say, Jesus sees you and knows when you've wandered off, and he will search until you're found, even if you're that rough-looking stuffy. And then he'll invite heaven to rejoice over you, even if you don't really stand out in a flock. That's good news, friends. My friend Adam has this saying. He says, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. Yeah, he does it with a twinkle in his eye, so you know that he knows what he's saying, but his point seems taken from this favorite forward reading of the parable. Jesus would leave the others just to find you. Maybe you can try this week turning to someone in an unexpected moment and saying that. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. So that's one reading, and maybe that's the one you need to camp out in a little bit. Let it sink in, be reminded. But what if we try a kingdom forward reading of the Bible, of the parable of the lost sheep? We can start this version by turning to a key ingredient of interpreting parables, which is to ask the question, for whom is this story disruptive? Who, if anyone, would be offended by what Jesus is implying with this parable? What attitude is Jesus confronting in his hearers? So I think in this parable, we're tipped off by the preamble, those first verses, which give us sort of the players of this moment. So one group is the Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish religious leaders. They were relied upon for their knowledge of God, God's ways and God's law. And then the other group was the tax collectors and sinners, notorious sinners. Tax collectors worked for Rome. Rome was the occupying power over the Jews. And so these tax collectors would have been seen by many within the Jewish community as traitors to their own people. They were a suspect bunch. They were collaborating with foreign powers, and they were dishonest. So what's interesting to take note of is that the tax collectors and sinners that this text is referring to were not the outcasts referred to in other places in the Gospels. The term sinners here is not describing the poor and the downtrodden and the brokenhearted. In my understanding, the Gospels present these sinners in this text as the wealthy people who have not attended to the poor. So sinners and tax collectors, according to the Gospels, they are individuals who have removed themselves from the common welfare. They're people who look after themselves rather than the community. Their first and only concern is to look out for number one. New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine suggests that we can think of them as the ancient drug pushers, insider traders, arms dealers, and colonial collaborationists. The sinners and tax collectors Jesus is eating with and that the Pharisees are grumbling about are the bad guys of society. And the enemies of every good thing the Pharisees and scribes stand for. They are grumbling to Jesus for good reason. They're frustrated that Jesus is willing to eat with those people. And to eat and drink with those people was especially offensive in Israel because it was the food laws that separated who was respecting the community and its values and who wasn't. But some of those tax collectors and sinners had been listening to what Jesus had to say. They were interested. Some of them had even been baptized. There was a strange movement afoot. So that's the context, the situation that sparks the telling of this parable. Jesus is responding to the grumbling of the Pharisees about this group of bad guys only out for themselves. He uses this parable to coax the Pharisees and scribes to understand that those sinners and tax collectors, they may be naughty, selfish, greedy, wandering sheep, but the kingdom of God is just as much for them as for the ones who know all the rules and don't stray from the flock. So, can you picture the people in our own world that would fit this bill? Who would Jesus be eating with in our world today that would make you grumble at him? Who are the ones who only look out for themselves rather than the common good of the community? I tried to start a list, but I kept getting so offended. And then I thought I might offend some of you if I gave that list to you. Not that any of you are on it. No, I don't mean that. This parable, when we pay careful attention to the original context, to the players, and the reason why Jesus was telling it, it points to the mission of Jesus. Jesus was the one God sent to shepherd his people back into wholeness. Jesus is trying to help the Pharisees and scribes understand that God's kingdom is for everyone, it's not just for some, and that the mission of Jesus is to gather up all the sheep, not just the ones who knew the rules and ways of God from the beginning. So in the Kingdom Forward version, we understand that the shepherd is aware that missing sheep means the flock, the kingdom of God, is incomplete. Jesus is going against the grain for the Jewish leaders, saying, this is the work, friends. God's kingdom and forgiveness is for everyone. And it's my mission to restore each and every missing sheep and to keep bringing them back, even if they just end up wandering off again. Sheep can be like that, you know? It's not that he cares more for the sheep who stray than the 99 who stay. It's more like searching for that missing Lego piece that will complete your Barbie Dreamhouse masterpiece. The last missing piece doesn't matter more than all the rest that you've already found, but the completeness, making things whole, matters more than the one or the many. The kingdom of God is complete when all of creation is living in shalom, in harmony with the God who created us, in harmony with each other, within ourselves, and with the earth. The shepherd's mission is to set things right, and nothing less than wholeness, completeness, will satisfy the mission. One missing sheep matters to the shepherd. So here's my question for us as we consider the kingdom forward reading. Who or what is missing from your vision of the kingdom of God? How will you actually know if something or someone is missing from it? You know, I think in real life, it's easy to settle for a less than incomplete kingdom of God. It's just too hard sometimes to want the world or even sometimes the church to be more whole than it is. What's that proverb? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. This fully complete kingdom of God, where the common good matters and God's ways become the ways, it seems too utopian in our current world that seems a little bit more fascinated by the dystopian. Have you noticed that? We're really fascinated by the dystopian stories. So this is where the Pharisees were, maybe, too. They had some key points of the kingdom down. But this expanding vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus was announcing, it disrupted their sensibilities about what it was reasonable to hope for. So, friends, let's let this parable disrupt us a bit. Let it interrogate you and reveal what or who is missing from your vision of the kingdom of God. Is your vision of the kingdom of God big enough? Let it uncover whether you've given up hope on the possibility of the fullest picture of God's way of life here on earth as it is in heaven. Let this parable make you ache for more wholeness in relationships and in social systems and in church life. And let it help you wonder about the mission of Jesus to bring that kind of wholeness. And this sort of leads us into our next reading of the parable, the joy forward version. So at Lakeview, we talk about postures that help us understand where we come from and where we're going. And this next reading, the joy forward reading, speaks to a forward posture that I think we can take with us. Our forward postures here are about anticipating God's movements and participating with God in transforming evil into good. So what does a forward posture of joy look like? Has anyone ever had a sheep on their back? I don't wish. So the mission of tracking down lost sheep takes effort. Anyone who has taken on a restoration project, whether it's an old classic car or a piece of antique furniture, knows that the art of restoration most often requires elbow grease, and usually a lot of it. So the image in this parable of the shepherd scooping up the wayward sheep and carrying it on his back seems serene, but have you ever tried to carry a farm animal on your back? Because I grew up on a farm, and I feel like I can confidently say farm animals in general do not like to be carried. And maybe sheep are different, but at the very least, they're big and heavy, and they don't smell very good at all. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not really a sheep expert, and the information out there on the World Wide Web was not able to answer all my questions, but I did have a pretty good laugh at the videos that came up when I typed carry a sheep into YouTube. From what I saw there, sheep handling is not for the faint of heart. But it is apparently true that a lost sheep, even upon being found by the only person who cares if it lives or dies, is unlikely to follow said person back to safety. It has to be carried. You might even call a lost sheep a bit ungrateful. But the shepherd in this parable is said to be joyfully carrying this lost sheep back home to be celebrated. This elbow grease is not too much for him. The shepherd's posture towards the messy work of restoration is one of joy. Joy begins even before the party starts. It's as if the restoring work and effort itself is part of the joy. So in my life, joy is a slippery one. My comment earlier about being this serious, sensitive kid was not an exaggeration. Left to my own tendencies, melancholy takes over my life pretty quickly. Now, I started seeing a therapist a bunch of years ago when I found myself in a funk and I needed some help finding strategies to lift me out of it. And I kid you not, the main therapy prescribed for me was to practice being more whimsical. I was so offended. I was so offended. Talk about against the grain. Because when you're a serious, melancholic person, the idea of taking life and yourself less seriously when you don't feel like it causes an existential crisis. Yeah, but you know what? It makes my life so much better. A more whimsical approach lifts burdens that are just too heavy for me to carry. So how does one practice being whimsical, you ask? Well, it looks a lot like joyfulness. And joy is different than toxic positivity. Maybe you've heard that term before. Joy isn't about denying life's hardships, pain, hard work, suffering, or seriousness. It's simply about adjusting the posture with which we respond. Because things are not always in my control to prevent or fix. And when I don't have control over things, like many of you, my primary human response is often anxiety or maybe anger. Isn't that true? We worry, we fret, we fume, we ruminate. And this leads to resentment and self-pity and fear and the inability to be in your life as it is. It steals one's ability to be present to the moment. And joy takes our response to a different place. It refuses to give in to worry, and it positions us in the present moment, which is right where God is. Scripture is full of encouragement and direction for us to build joy into our posture. Here are some examples. Romans 12:12 says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong in Christ Jesus." And in Philippians, it says, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice." And this is a personal favorite of mine, one that's been on repeat for me in the last few months. In Psalm 16, it says, "No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." Friends, I am in no way trying to minimize the reasons that you may have for resisting this call to joy. Life can be heavy, and its burdens are real and legitimate. And joy is not an easy answer to stamp across you today and say it'll be all better. But don't underestimate the impact of whimsy on a melancholic spirit. Don't discount the shepherd's joy in the midst of the efforts of restoration. Find a way to build joy into your posture. Write one of those verses on a card and pin it to your bathroom mirror. Set a reminder on your phone to go off every day to remind you that joy can position you in the present moment where God is with you. Be joyful in hope, patient in your troubles, and faithful in prayer. The shepherd came to set things right. His kingdom and forgiveness is for all the sheep. And he notices when you're missing. You might even be his favorite.